tell the story of Jesus in the early church. The next 13 letters were written by the Apostle Paul, and the last 9 letters of the New Testament were written by other apostles, such as James, Peter, and John. The scripture today comes from the first section of the New Testament, the story of Jesus in the early church, and the book of Acts. So I'd like to invite you to join me there as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And after I read, I hope you'll leave your Bible open right there, because we'll come back to this passage first as we reflect on what the Spirit may be saying to Brandywine Valley Baptist Church today. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Here's what the man wrote. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I would like to build on what Pastor Carl said last Sunday about the faith, hope, and love of the early Christians. Faith is about love for what we cannot see. We love Christ, but we cannot see him. Some people mock us for believing in someone we don't see. Hope is about what you love but cannot have. We would like to have a world rid of injustice, suffering, and death, but we can't have that. Not yet. Some people mock us for hoping for heaven. Love is the desire to unite with something. Your daughter finds a quarter on the street. She wants it. She says, "It's mine," and puts it in her pocket and thinks how she's going to spend it. That's what it means to be united with that quarter. A man meets a pretty woman and he wants her. So he says, "I will marry her," an honorable act, or "I will exploit her," a dishonorable act. But either way, that's how he unites himself with the pretty woman. There were men enthralled by Jesus Christ, and they said, "We want him," and they vowed to follow him to the ends of the earth and even lay down their lives for him. That's what it meant for them to be united with Christ. Now, here's why all that matters. In the Bible, your heart means what you love, everything you love, and the kind of person you are becoming because of what you love. To guard your heart means to protect yourself from being united with anything that would turn you into the wrong kind of person. We can go even deeper. To guard your heart means to protect yourself from being united with anything that would alienate you from God. So these things matter enormously. So how do we guard our hearts against a disordered love that can cause us to become the kind of people we shouldn't be and alienate us from God? How do we protect ourselves against disordered love and its terrible consequences? Well, today and next Sunday, I would like to offer one answer to that question. You guard your heart by making the church your spiritual home. In other words, guarding your heart is a team effort. The forces hostile to Christianity and to a Christian view of the world have grown strong and bold, and you don't stand a chance against them if you stand by yourself. So, what would help you make Brandywine Valley Baptist Church your spiritual home? Well, you can get some help by looking at models of churches that became spiritual homes and see how Brandywine Valley measures up. So today and next Sunday, let's take a look at two such model churches. The church in Jerusalem, the very first church, and the church in the Greek city of Thessalonica. You're open to Acts chapter 2, and there are two passages here which give us a sampling of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 42 starts us off in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer may not seem very exciting to you. And you may not be excited by 3 square meals a day and good health and people who love you through thick and thin and a warm place in winter, but they make everything else possible. Now, the church in Jerusalem did much else, some of it eye-popping in its intensity. But these four actions were constant in that congregation, and they are powerful in every congregation that follows them faithfully. Let's talk about each of these four things briefly. First of all, the teaching of the apostles refers to what the apostles said about what Jesus did and taught. They knew what they were talking about because they were eyewitnesses. And what they wrote down has been preserved for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As often as pastors of the churches declare and congregations take to heart what Jesus did and taught, the teaching of the apostles will protect our hearts from a disordered love and its terrible consequences. These four actions are as much a part of Brandywine Valley Baptist Church as you can imagine. The fellowship refers to the network, the web of relationships in the congregation, formal and especially the informal relationships. People invest their lives in these relationships. That's what the church in Jerusalem did. Look at verses 44, 45, and 46. It says that all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I got to tell you, that does not feel anything like going to church as an item on your Sunday punch list, and probably not the first item. Devoting yourself to relationships with your fellow believers belongs at the top of the list. It becomes a part of your identity. And devotion to the fellowship, again, is as much a part of this congregation as milk, fruit, sprinkles, and sugar are part of an ice cream cone. But we do have to make our relationships stronger, and I want to talk more about that next Sunday. Third thing here, the breaking of the bread does not refer to potluck suppers. They belong to the fellowship. The breaking of the bread refers to what we usually call communion or the Lord's Supper. The one who fills the pages of the Gospels comes to us in bread and wine. We hold in our hands the visible representations of him who said to his first disciples and who says to us, "Watch me and you will see what God is like." The breaking of the bread forms devotion in our hearts to Christ. And devotion in our hearts to Christ protects our hearts from a disordered love that can threaten your very life. Finally, prayer, especially prayer sustained over years, is a very powerful expression. In fact, it is our greatest act of faith. We're not really likely to pray week in and week out, or even day in and day out, and easily be bewitched by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I have to avoid a misunderstanding. Verse 45 here calls attention to an act of the Jerusalem church which was indeed eye-popping in its intensity. Verse 45 says, "Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." That didn't mean that everybody in the congregation sold everything they had. It meant that significant numbers of people in the church were willing to sell their personal possessions in order to have money to help people in need. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, does not talk about this theme of generosity in chapter 2, but he comes back to it in chapter 4. So turn over a page or so to chapter 4 and verse 32, and he picks up the action again in verse 32. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." And that's where the problem was. Not everybody shared everything they had, but they wanted people to think they did. Two people were caught red-handed in their hypocrisy about their generosity. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 sets up the story for us. Here's what Luke wrote. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Everybody thought they had given all the money they got from the sale of their property. That's what they wanted them to think. That was their hypocrisy. And somehow the Apostle Peter found out about it." Verses 3 and 4. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You haven't lied to men. You've lied to God." And you know what God did to Ananias? He struck him dead on the spot. He was barely out of the sanctuary when his wife came in. She lied to Peter about the whole process, and God struck her dead on the spot. Can you imagine how the pastoral staff and board of deacons would explain this to the police when they came to the church? It's almost as hard as my trying to explain to you what I got to say next. I mean, we're talking about what would help you to make Brandywine Valley Baptist Church your spiritual home. And I've said you can find that help by looking at models of churches that became spiritual homes. And I've set before you an example here that features two people who were hypocrites about their generosity. What kind of example is that? Isn't hypocrisy one of the reasons that so many people say that they turn away from organized religion? Well, I feel your pain, but I'm sticking to my story. The church in Jerusalem was a healthy church, not because it was without failure, but because it was accountable. My hunch is that people who talk about the hypocrisy of the church don't object so much to the fact that we are sinners, but that we try to cover it up. So a healthy church is not a sinless church. It's a church of sinners who are turning around and making their way home to God. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. The church is not for people who finally got good enough to get in. The church is for people who finally realized they were bad enough to get in. So don't run when people here disappoint you. Deal with it. Dealing with the hypocrisy and the failure of people in this congregation also makes this your spiritual home. Let's look at a second model church. You're in Acts, the very next writing is Romans, the first of Paul's writing. Just keep turning past Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, to 1 Thessalonians. And this brings us back to the orientation to this church that Pastor Carl gave to us last Sunday. You know, it is startling, that in less than 30 years after the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, communities of faith worshiped him in major cities around the Mediterranean Sea. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to one such church of recent converts in the Greek city of Thessalonica. And from this letter emerges the picture of a congregation that became a spiritual home for people. Let's look at chapter 1 again, this time verses 6 through 10. The apostle in these verses is going to talk to us about what made them a healthy church. From Paul's letter emerges two characteristics of their spiritual health. The first of them is in verse 6. They welcomed the Christian message. Here's how Paul put it. He said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." You know, I hope you will take something to heart. Whether it's me or the next senior pastor or anyone else who stands here to preach, the big deal is not how good the sermon is, but how good the Word of God is. Don't come here just to hear a good sermon. Come here hungry to hear a word from God. That spiritual hunger is strong evidence that this is a congregation that welcomes the Christian message. Welcoming the Christian message is what made possible the second characteristic of the Thessalonian church's spiritual health. They stood as a sign of contradiction to the non-Christian world where they lived. Verses 8, 9, and 10 unfold this idea gently at first. In verse 8, Paul wrote, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it." The non-Christian world where the Thessalonians lived knew that they stood for something different from anybody else around them. And the severe suffering that verse 6 speaks about makes you think that the people did not like what they stood for. Disliking Christianity still happens. The California State University system has denied campus privileges to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship because InterVarsity requires its leaders to agree to a clear set of Christian beliefs. Whatever happened to pluralism and diversity on a secular university campus? I think we ought to rejoice that Christianity stands out at Cal State like a lily on a stagnant pond. It's a good thing when people who stand for something good and true are disliked and shunned. By the way, you should know, if you don't know, we require the spiritual leaders of this church, our staff and our board and others, to affirm a clear set of Christian beliefs. Do you think maybe the PC police will come knocking on our door and take away our political privileges? Well, whatever happens, the next two verses, 9 and 10, tell us about the clear set of beliefs that made the Thessalonian church a very clear sign of contradiction in the non-Christian world where they live. Listen to this, starting in the middle of verse 9. "People tell how you turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." I think many of us are so familiar with this that it just sails right past us. This was social dynamite. There were huge social implications for believing this. Turning to God from idols was to turn away from a way of life, the only way of life those people had known generation after generation beyond memory. No wonder people didn't like what they stood for. And then they believed that God had brought a man back from death permanently who might show up any day now on the streets of Thessalonica. It's crazy. And the very mention there at the end of verse 10 about God's coming wrath sounds like a reprehensible, holier-than-thou attitude. No wonder they endured severe suffering. Do you understand that what this church and hundreds of thousands of other churches believe stings just as much? If you don't believe it, I have an experiment for you to try. Without any hint of coercion, without being argumentative or even trying to convert people to the faith, drop into a casual conversation where you work or where you go to school your belief Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That's all you have to say. Or casually drop into the conversation your belief that God the Father Almighty created heaven and earth. It was His idea to create us as male and female. And that's why your church teaches that sex and children belong inside marriage between a man and a woman for life. I mean, you will cause consternation like a cherry bomb going off at a presidential motorcade. And this church and hundreds of thousands of churches like us stand for that, and that's what makes us a sign of contradiction to the secular world around us. Brandywine Valley Baptist Church organizes everything we do around Jesus Christ. Our devotion to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer creates a stable community of faith. Our belief system seeks to tell the truth about Christ, our world, and ourselves, and it helps us somehow to resist the propaganda of our secular culture, which is relentless. And the disappointment of the hypocrisy we read about in the Church of Jerusalem reminds us that our own efforts to be holy can easily become holier than thou. This devotion, these beliefs, this humility about our own virtue make this church a spiritual home where you and your children can flourish in your faith and your day-to-day living. And when churches flourish, our nation flourishes. So I think Brandywine Valley Baptist Church, measured by any standard, is a worthy spiritual home for you and for those you love. So will you make it your spiritual home? I want you to think about that. And I'd like for you to tell us if you're interested. You can do it in a formal way on that connection card. Next Sunday when you walk in here, I'll remind you. There's a little place on the card where it talks about are you interested in, and it lists things among which are baptism and membership. Just tick off one or both of them just as a tangible way for you to say, this is my spiritual home. I want to make it more and more my spiritual home. I got to tell you, you have something really good here. Don't miss it. Let's pray together, could we, and give God thanks and ask Him to guide us in our decision making. Gracious Father, we are grateful to You for the miracle that out of an upper meeting room in a secret place in the city of Jerusalem, the Christian message has continued unrelentingly to make its way into every nook and cranny of the earth, so that millions of people hear it every day, and little and middle-sized and larger churches are being formed all over the world and all over our country. And Lord, You've created a spiritual home for us in the spiritual desert of a secular world. Lord, please move in our hearts here to make the church our spiritual home, to make this church our spiritual home. We pray for the sake of Christ. Amen.